You're listening to our Verse by Verse Revelation MP3 series.
I've got a little bit of a rough voice today. You say, what's new? Just forgive me in advance, but I intend to just preach as if it wasn't that way. And so we'll see what happens. We are in the book of Revelation. We are in a study that we have titled the whole series, Tomorrow's Headlines Today. But we have come to a place called Thyatira. This is a church, is one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that was given a letter from Christ, and we will be examining that church today. We've had the privilege of going through three other churches, and we are in the fourth one now. As was already stated, there's been some speculation as to the meaning of my title, and I'm not going to reveal that to you now. It is simply when point 5 or 857 is not enough. And I will be using, as a hint, a few baseball illustrations today. I don't know how our elder would have been able to find my sermon ahead of time and steal some of my illustrations when he did the offering today. These two older fellows had been friends for life. Now they were in their mid-90s. And one was on his deathbed, and the other came over. And they were discussing how they had been friends for so many years, and they had enjoyed each other's friendship. And then one got to wondering, I wonder if there's going to be baseball in heaven. Well, the one friend that was not dying told the friend that was, he said, look, once you go find out, let me know. So, the one died. A few days later, the one that did not die was lying in bed. And all of a sudden, he heard his familiar friend's voice whisper, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is there is baseball in heaven. And you know the bad news, you're up. There's good news and bad news today. In our study of Thyatira, this church, which is located here, the very top of the screen, top on the right, we've seen Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, both all three on the coast, on the water. And now we're going to go inland for our next church, Thyatira. Thyatira was a church that had six good things said about it, and it had one bad thing said about it. So Thyatira, as in many of the churches that we're reading about in this Revelation, was a church that had both good news and bad news. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, I find these good things about you, but I also see this area that you need to work on. And so as a church, I hope that we're all here with our eyes wide open to look at what does God want from us? What does God want to tell us? This was not written to Quinton Road Bible Baptist Church, but I do believe that some of the things in every church can be a part of our church in a good or bad way. I believe this was written to a particular church in a particular place, and you can see it there on the map in modern-day Turkey. We also see, and some have seen, I can't prove it by Scripture, but I can see a panorama of church history, and I can see these different churches represented by different periods of time. This period of time, I think, would refer to the Dark Ages, a very bad time for this world and a very bad time for the church. This is Thyatira. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author of these letters. And that's what the first thing we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, is perfect judgment. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. We had already seen glorified Christ in chapter 1. And if you'll remember, the glorified Christ had these attributes and others. And every time, remember the pattern, in every letter to each church, you find, first of all, this vision of Christ and him analyzing and scoping out the situation. as only he can. You and I, when we want to go find out about someone or something, we could look at it from all the different angles, but only God can know the heart. Only God can know the absolute truth. Only God can judge motives. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. This is unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, to the pastor of the church of Thyatira. Thyatira was, again, inland. It was the smallest of the three of all the cities. It was in a beautiful valley. And even though it was the smallest city of all the seven, this is the longest letter to all the seven. This letter to Thyatira, we're going to cover in its entirety today, from verse 18 through verse 29, is the longest one to any of the seven churches. Thyatira was a military town. It was a safe town to live in, not because of its strategic location. Cities that were well fortified were usually built up high, not in a valley, but up on a cliff or a citadel where they could look down and observe the approach of the enemies. Thyatira's strength and safety was not in that it had that fortification, but that there was a garrison there, and the force and the might of Rome was there in the city. It was also a commercial center, and this, I think, really plays in with how we can understand the problem in this church. They had what was considered the forerunner to labor unions. They had the guilds. If you've ever heard of the guilds, they had the different ones there in Thyatira. They had the Potter's Guild, the Tanner's Guild, the Weaver's Guild, the Robe Makers, and the Dyer's Guild. Now, when you think of dyer or a dye, think of Thyatira. I'm wondering if you think of one person. Do you think of Lydia? Lydia was a convert of Paul, the first convert in that place. And it says that Lydia was from Thyatira. So us preachers like to speculate and start wondering. I wonder if Lydia, this businesswoman, this one that would be a purveyor of clothing that had been dyed, as they were known to be able to dye, they had a certain quality of the water and different things, to be able to dye things there in Thyatira. Could this Lydia have been responsible for, partly responsible for the establishment of this church in Thyatira? It's very possible. It's very possible, but we want to keep her in mind because we're going to contrast her with another lady in the church that wasn't so good as Lydia. Lydia was probably a credible, dynamic, spiritual, God-honoring, God-fearing woman. But we're going to find one that is the opposite of all of that in the church and in operation. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. But here we have Thyatira. We have the city boasting a special temple to Apollo. Apollo, if you know anything about Greek mythology, was the sun god. And I think that explains why John, through the inspiration of Scripture, Jesus Christ giving him these words to write, wrote the only time in the whole book of Revelation, the Son of God. It's many other places in the New Testament. Dozens of times is Jesus referred to as the Son of God. But this is the only place in the Revelation that Son of God is used. And isn't that interesting? Because we have in here this temple to the sun god, S-U-N, Apollo. But Jesus Christ is the Son, capital S-O-N, of God. In the Dark Ages, we see the church going astray doctrinally and going into some very strange and crazy doctrinal areas. The church started worshiping not the Son of God, but started worshiping the mother of Jesus Christ. And Mary worship started then. And then we started to be told that you have to go through Mary to go to the Father. Is that a serious doctrinal error? It sure is, because the one mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. He is there on our behalf, mediating for us as believers. So the worship of and the prayer to Mary is abominable doctrine. It's wrong. I don't mean to offend anyone here today. I just mean to preach the Word of God. That's all I want to do. But this was a Dark Ages church. And we see this, just one example of the deviation from Christianity in very, very serious areas. I think that's another reason why Son of God was used here. Was Jesus the Son of Mary? Yes, in a human sense. But before Mary, according to Isaiah 9, he was the eternal Son of God. Before his birth on this earth. And Mary also, we find Jesus to say to Mary that she needs to obey him. Mary wasn't born perfect. She was a sinner just like you and me. She was blessed. She was a godly woman, but she needed Jesus as her Savior just as all of us do. And so we have this erroneous idea of Mary having to go through her to God, and that is nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. Nowhere. So keep that in the back of your mind when we started getting into the doctrinal deviations of Thyatira. Thyatira had some good things going for it, but Thyatira had one really serious problem that wiped out all those good things and made it a church in trouble. But let's talk about the guilds again. The guilds and their trade unions, they incorporated worship of these pagan gods, Apollo and Artemis. The members of the guild were obligated to attend festivals that were in honor of these gods, to eat the meat from those temples, and to indulge in sexual promiscuity. This was all part of the religious worship that the guilds incorporated in with their labor unions. Non-compliance with these rules meant expulsion from the trade union, lack of employment, and poverty. So Christians who refused to honor the pagan gods as we ought to, Christians that would refuse to eat meat sacrificed to an idol in a very bad testimony, and Christians that would engage in sexual immorality jeopardize the Christians' material necessities, and they were outcasts of society. So you kind of understand what the dynamics of this church were. It was so important for your livelihood, it was so important for your paycheck to be in that guild, but if you were in that guild, you had to participate in these other things. And those other things would give you a very bad testimony. Those things would contradict your faith in the one true God. And it would be a dilemma. What are you going to do? And maybe that could be the dilemma you find yourself in today. What am I going to do? If I don't do what everyone else is doing, I'm going to be ostracized. I'm going to be excluded. People won't like me. My parents won't leave me in the will. Okay? It's not that bad in the United States because we've had a foundation of a Christian nation and a lot of acceptance, but we're getting farther and farther from those moorings, and I think it's not too far away that we're going to have financial ramifications for being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's other things that are factors. What are you going to do when you come to that crossroad and you have to make a decision? Am I going to compromise my beliefs, my faith, in order to honor my God, or am I going to bow down and worship that image? Am I going to eat that meat offered to idols? Am I going to engage in sexual immorality because this is what is expected of this guild? Remember this image. We have Jesus Christ, and it says a couple things about him that reiterates what it was already talked about in chapter 1. It says, his eyes were more piercing than a flame of fire. His eyes like unto a flame of fire. Folks, that points to one truth of God. And Jesus possesses this attribute. Omniscience. Omniscience. Fire will pierce and penetrate like nothing else can. Someone put it this way: there is nothing more piercing than flaming fire. Everything yields and melts before it. It penetrates all things, consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstructions, and presses its way with invincible power. And of this sort are the eyes of Jesus. They look through everything. They pierce through all masks and coverings. They search the remotest recesses. They behold the most hidden things of the soul. And there is no escape from the eyes of Jesus. What kind of life are you living today? Are you living a fraudulent life? Is there something secret that you think that you can get away with and no one knows? Did you forget the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes as of a flaming fire? His omniscience, his knowledge of all things, and he can see every part of you? Have you forgotten that this Christ who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire also has his feet like fine brass? What does that mean? Well, I think that represents his power, his omnipotence. He is not only all-knowing, but he is all-powerful. And the fact that he knows all things, he can perfectly judge all things. Today we live in the day of grace, in the age of grace. I love this verse, Romans 10:15. I hope that you take this verse to memory. It says, quoting from the Old Testament, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." The feet of those that bring the gospel or have brought the gospel are beautiful. And this feet that we see in the glorified Christ of brass are indeed beautiful, but able to judge accurately and stomp out any rebellion against him. In Revelation 19:15, we see toward the end of this great book, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. These feet that are beautiful in this age of grace are also the feet of judgment. And in his infinite knowledge and his omniscience, we also have his omnipotence, his almighty power, and able to deal with problems as no one else can. Christian, when you get to that crossroad, remember the eyes of Christ that can see through anything and the feet of Christ that can stomp down anything. Remember that. Think about that when you come to those crossroads in your life. The second thing that we see today are six commendations. It says in verse 19, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last be more than the first." We have six words of commendation. It says works at the beginning. What are the works? Well, those are the credentials of believers. That's what the works are. They are things that those who live a life to glorify Christ will have good works. We are saved for good works. The next verse of our favorite verses on our wall is we are his workmanship. And I have seen so many wonderful examples in this body of believers of people that do good works, and I see a lot of it as anonymous. You see someone in trouble and you write a check. I've seen that over and over. No one else knows. The pastoral staff know, and we're thrilled when we see things like that happen. We're just so excited when people see needs and they want to meet those needs, and they do it in a generous way and they help people and they're there working on the behalf of other people for the benefit of other people. We had one young lady, Day Springs student, that came from a foreign land, and the first year was hard because she was shy. She was from a foreign land. Her English was not good. She missed home. Everything was different and new, and we had someone come alongside and help her and be a friend to her and help her make it through that hard time in her life. And then yesterday I was told that this same shy young girl is being that mentor for the newer students that are coming from abroad to Day Spring. That is exciting to me, because that shows me that there are good things happening, and good works are so important in all of our lives. The credentials of the real believer. We need to be adorned by the doctrine of good works. Not for salvation, not to stay saved, but because we are saved, we ought to do good works. And we see love, charity, This was a church where there was love. Now, this can be good, and Ephesus had left its first love, and Ephesus was doing very good doctrinally, taking good stands, but they were starting to slide away from the whole reason that they were Christians. Love. Now, this church in Thyatira, man, they were oozing and goozing love. They had lots of love. But there needs to be a balance of love and truth. There needs to be a balance. They had love. They had faith. And this is the mainspring that turns the hands of works in love. It's faith. They had that. They had ministry, service. They did things for people. They had patience. They endured those dark days, and those days were dark. And I have to ask this question, do we have the capacity to stand when the storm is tossing the boat around? Do we have the capacity to stand strong in the hardest of times? If you don't, may I remind you of the patience of Christ, the patience of Christ with sinners, the patience of Christ with his blundering disciples, the patience of Christ with those who tormented and tried him. Can you imagine the first one that struck Christ? He could have been zapped and just be a little pile of ashes. But Jesus' patience didn't do it. Can you imagine if you had the power to just zap somebody? I think it would happen all the time. I mean, it would be bad if we had that power. But Christ had the patience to endure the torment and the shame. Why? Because he came for one reason. He came to die for you and for me. And that's what he was about. That was his Father's business. He came to do his Father's business. He did it patiently. This church had patience. Hupomone, it's the two words. The word is hupo, under, and meno is to abide. And we are to abide under Christ in tribulation. Okay, patience. Patience. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what glory is it if when we are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." This church, this true church in Thyatira, was patient, and they were doing good. And it says works again. Why does it say that? Well, that's the sixth thing, and it's emphasizing that the works now were even greater than their works were then. I take a couple things from these words of applause from Christ. This was a very bad time in church history, a very dark time. But even in the darkest time, Christ still finds good things to say. I was joking around with somebody this morning, right before our adult Bible study, and I complimented a fine-looking older lady. And I said, "You look wonderful today." And she said, "Well, thank you." And we started joking about compliments and how we like compliments. And then she said, "Was that a true compliment you gave me?" I said, "Of course it was true." I like to give out compliments, but I also want to be honest. And I, you know, for instance, I can't say a lot of good things about a lot of people in here. No, I'm just kidding. But we're joking around about compliments, and we all enjoy compliments, but we need to be doing it truthfully, right? Then it's just flattery, and we don't like that either. But compliments, and here Christ is looking at a very bad time in church history, in a church that was in a lot of trouble, and he still found six good things to say. Maybe that's a lesson for us as Christians. Look at our brothers and sisters next to us and find those good things. It's a great way to go about talking and dealing with people if you first say, "Boy, I see a lot of good in you," and you point out some good things that you see. But then there's this one area, you know. This is one area that we need to talk about. We need to have a little discussion on this one. You're doing so good over here. It's kind of that sandwich approach. You have the good, then you discuss the bad, and then you go back to something good. That's a good way to handle problems and people. You find the good, and there's always something good to find about everybody, and this is what Christ does. Parents, are you always nitpicking your kids? You finding every little fault in them, or are you complimenting them? Are you complimenting them? You finding the good with them? In helping them. Well, Christ said, "Your last works are more than your first. Your works are increasing rather than diminishing. And if you just stop there, you'd think, man, this church is on the right track, man. They're going strong. They're doing well. Thyatira. We want to be Thyatira. Well, I hope that you don't want to be Thyatira because we're going to continue on. Let me just tell you this little story. And when I prepare for these messages, I go back and listen to the ones that Dad did, I think, 10 or 12 years ago. And he uses this one illustration. I thought it was very funny because I can relate. There's this woman that went to an allergist and did all the tests. And the doctor said, here's a list of things you cannot eat. These things will make you very sick. It'll cause an allergic reaction. Well, she goes back home, sets the list on the counter, and goes upstairs. The husband, it was a Saturday, was home. He comes upstairs from downstairs, finds his list, and he goes out to the store. And he thinks, you know, I love her so much, I'm just going to help her with her grocery list. And he bought everything on that list. He brought it home, and he's so proud. He walks in with all these things, sets them down, and she says, what are you doing? Well, honey, I brought you everything on your grocery list. She said, no, those are things I can't eat. So he enjoyed them, I think, as a good husband would do. You know, certain people can't eat shellfish. This one right over here, a buddy of mine, Pastor Paul, can't eat shellfish. So if you ever go to a seafood restaurant with him, he'll order a steak or something. But then you just take that shrimp and you just, it's so good, lobster. And he's just kind of sitting there salivating, you know. Because he likes it, but he just can't eat it. Well, this church, their list looked pretty good, didn't it? The list looked pretty good. And if you stop there, you think, wow, they're doing great. Notwithstanding, when the boss sits you down and tells you you're doing great, this and that, but he says, but that's notwithstanding, verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, we theorize that a woman, Lydia, was instrumental in the founding of this church in Thyatira. But although a woman was instrumental in the founding of the church in Thyatira, the church was now being shipwrecked by another woman. She is called Jezebel. And as I've traveled the continents of this world, I have yet to come across Sister Jezebel. Have you ever met anyone? Raise your hand if you've met someone by that name. Is there anyone? I'll wait for a moment here as I scan this austere group of people. No one's ever met someone named Jezebel? How about Judas? Very few people would name their child Judas. I cringed when I heard that family that named their son Adolf Hitler. Really did. It's horrible. There's certain names you don't name your kids, you know. But here, this was this name, probably not really her name, but this was a, hey, if the shoe fits, wear it. The glove fits. The glove fit. This woman was a Jezebel. Whether or not that was her name, which I doubt it was her name, but this is the name that God gave her. This is her name because it described her so perfectly. This was a woman that said she was a prophetess, claimed to be speaking from God, and was not. There is a woman in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 19. Actually, a lot of that book we read about Ahab, a wicked king, and a line of wicked kings, but this one was really bad, was setting up all sorts of paganism and false worship, setting up groves, and you can still go today and see these areas, these high places, that these altars were built to worship false gods. And if you go to Israel with us, we'll show you these places. It's hideous, it's horrible. And Jezebel was his lovely wife. Lovely wife. She was having some run-ins with this Elijah fella. And Elijah had done something for God, and this is her reply in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow. In other words, those people that you slew, You're going to be just like them because I'm after you. And I hope that you never have a woman like Jezebel after you. And Elijah was a man of God and a man of principle and a man of courage. And what did he do? He did what all of us would probably do. He turned tail and ran and was afraid. You read the rest of those verses if you want to read about Jezebel. But certainly a very low point in the history of Israel. And now Jesus is calling this woman that was in the church, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. That was the problem with Thyatira. They had that whole list, 6 out of 7. If you do the math, what is that? Is a batting average? 0.875. Brilliant people here, brilliant people. If you had a baseball player with 0.875, man, we'd be bowing down to the guy, especially if he lived in Chicago or played for us. You know why I kind of themed this message on baseball? It's because we're in September here in Chicago, and we're now relaxing a little bit because now we don't have to worry about our teams being in the playoffs. And we can just take it easy now. We're not being strung along in this emotional, you know, roller coaster. It's just nice, isn't it, just to relax and not have to worry about playing in October? I was asking one guy who had season tickets at the Sox, I said, are you going to take me to playoff game this year? He said, yeah, but it won't be in Chicago. What city do you want to go to? So this whole idea of baseball, I think, makes sense because now we can just relax and not worry about it. But 857, we take that any day. A guy that hit 6 out of 7 times he was up, man, that'd be awesome. But not so in this situation. You say, oh, just maybe the Lord should just give us a break a little bit here. You know, we're doing our best and we're able to do all of these things, but oh, there's this one area, it's not that big a deal. And you know, I'm sure he'll just kind of, hey, I'm doing so good over here, I'm just not going to worry about it. No, that's not how God works. He wants you to be like Christ. Christ was perfect. Are you going to be perfect? No, but you should want to be, and not excuse yourself for having this area of your life that you shouldn't have. You see what I'm saying? When 0.857 is not enough. This was a really major area that they were not dealing with. There was a wicked person in the church that was causing people to go astray, both doctrinally, worshiping other gods, and immorally, because this paganism had to do with sexual immorality, as much of the paganism did and does even today. And so leading them morally astray and biblically astray, those other things didn't make up for it at all. It actually made it worse. At least in Ephesus, they were getting it right. They were taking a stand on doctrine. They were sliding from the first love, and that wasn't good. We need to get back to that so we can be motivated properly. We fear the Lord, but we love Him, and our love should motivate us to serve Him. But if all we have is love, and we don't take any stands on the Scripture and on the truths of the Bible, we have nothing. You can bat 857. Who cares? So what? It's not good. It was not good in Thyatira, and it's not good at Quentin Road. It's not good in your life. Don't be like that, and that's why this church has had to take the stands we've had to take over the years. A good old Bible teacher by the name of Vance Havner, he said this about Jezebel. He said, we used to have an old clock that wouldn't run, and it was right 2 times a day. So, yeah, not everything is wrong about this church, but it's a broken clock. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. And Christ says, hey, I gave it time to repent. Metanoia, change your mind. The other churches, he said, you better change. And the warning was, you know, from here on out. In this instance, he gave that church space. And I believe Thyatira had space to get this right and get this lady out of the church and her converts. And they didn't. I believe God has given space from the dark ages until now to get right. And it hasn't gotten right. The doctrinal errors are getting worse out there. Beware of tolerating the Jezebel type of person. They may be nice. They probably are attractive and appealing in many ways. They might claim inspiration and have received a new revelation from God. I had one person come to me this week and say, you know, this person and this person predicted 9/11. you know, several hundred people knew about it in advance. God told them. I said, how come they weren't standing outside the trade centers telling people, don't go in there, don't go in there? That's why I don't buy that kind of stuff. I don't believe it. I believe we have all the revelation that God is going to give us in this book. We have everything. We don't get revelation today. This book is done. Well, this woman was having revelation, and she was telling people what God was saying, and it wasn't what God was saying. She was a charlatan, and she was causing serious problems. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says it very, very clearly. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What business does a Christian have with worshiping a pagan god or committing immorality because of that idol worship? We have a lot of Christians today that don't want to differentiate themselves from the world, and they don't want to take stands. God doesn't like that. And his eyes are as a flaming fire, his feet are as fine brass. He can judge perfectly every situation, and you know that he will. He did. He did. Seduce means a fundamental departure from the truth. And here we have Jezebel in sharp contrast to Lydia. Oh, ladies, be a Lydia. Be a Lydia. The church, and this is something that Dad said the last time he preached this, and this is really good. Listen to this. The church should not be the final teaching authority in your life. You say, Dr. Scudder said that? Yeah. Why? Because the church, the leadership of the church and the hierarchy, as it were, shouldn't have that power and that right. Because God gave that power and that right to pastors and teachers. The pastor and the teacher has that right to talk about the things of God, to teach with the authority of Scripture, not the church. So any type of system that has this denominational setup, this hierarchy, where the church is now telling us what we have to believe and what is right and what is wrong, that is incompatible with this book. Pastors and teachers, as they read through this and as the Spirit of God helps them understand, will do the teaching. And then you don't go off into these bad doctrinal errors that we have seen over the years. What are some of the doctrinal errors? I've already mentioned the one. There's others. The doctrine of purgatory is nowhere in the Bible. The doctrine of giving money to get the soul to leap out of purgatory as that money hits the bottom of the collection box is not in the Scripture. It was an invention to raise money. And I can pick on every church if I wanted to and point things out that are not biblical about them. That's why the church shouldn't be that authority. It should be the preacher, the teacher. The Word of God is that authority. The Lord gave patience and dealt with this church patiently and waited and gave her space, but the church never did repent. It reminds me of the story that ironically comes out of Cleveland. Cleveland? Did you know there was such a thing as the Cleveland Symphony Orchestra? Cleveland? Yeah. And they were rehearsing one evening the Ninth Symphony, Beethoven. And there was a section of bass players that for about 20 minutes didn't do anything in this recital. So they all decided to file off the stage and take a little break backstage during this 20 minutes. And the night of the performance, during the time near the end of this Ninth Symphony, they all, in line, got off the stage and went backstage. And while they were back there, one of them had the brilliant idea of going across the street to a bar and having a few drinks while they're waiting. The other said, are you sure we should do this? Oh, yeah, no problem. We'll just come back in time. It'll be fine. So they went across the street and started drinking. And then a little while later, they said, oh, we better get back. It's just a few more minutes, so we have to get back, and our part will pick back up. And one of them said, no, I played a trick on the director. He said, I took string, and I tied each of the pages together. And he has to untie each page before he can turn the page. And we actually have more time than you would believe. So they drank more, and they were all inebriated. They walked back in to the symphony. They got in there just in time. The conductor was all frustrated because he had to untie the score every time. And people were wondering, what's wrong with the conductor? What's wrong with the conductor? And one person said, it's the bottom of the ninth. The score's tied. The bases are loaded. You could see the frustration of that man. Ah, brother. That's one of those I should ask forgiveness before I start. This church was in the bottom of the ninth. The bases were loaded, the score was tied. And they had the ability to hit a home run, but they were letting something go in the church that they ought not to have let go. You can have all the love, gushy love in the world. It does not compensate for doctrinal error. It actually makes it worse. Oh, we just need to love everyone. We just need to get along. We need to find common ground. We need to sign accords between this group and that group so we can all just kind of live peaceably. And I believe in living peaceably. I don't want to fight anybody at all, but I want to take a stand for truth. And this is true, and this is right, and this is what I stand for. And I don't apologize for that. I apologize for the Cleveland Symphony joke, but not for taking a stand on the Word of God. And here's the punishment. Sin becomes punishment. The very sin, and by the way, this is a principle that you find that God uses all the time. The very sin that you're committing is the punishment that God's going to give you for that sin. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. Remember, that was part of the problem. She was committing doctrinal fornication, okay, worshiping false gods. That was always equated to adultery. It was the same, spiritual adultery. And sexual immorality at the same time. I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. This is not, by the way, the great tribulation that we have up here on the board, but this is just a time of trouble this church would have to go through, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children. That probably isn't the literal children of this woman, but the converts of her, with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. By the way, the word reins there, if you have the King James, which I use and I love, that is kidney. It's actually derived from the word kidney, but it comes from the innermost thoughts of the person. Okay, today we say the heart, meaning the innermost thoughts. They would say the reins and the heart. Okay, the kidney and the heart. But the idea here is God searches the real person. The real person, not just the facade. Jesus addresses the depths. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And so this was his way of telling him, this is the punishment. Your sin will become punishment. And you will have to suffer these things for not repenting. The practice of church discipline is for two reasons. One, it's to maintain holiness in the church, to call sinning believers back to righteous behavior, and it's to purge the church from those who stubbornly cling to their sin. I praise the Lord that this church has done that over the years. We do it for one reason, and that's to keep purity within the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." That is why we have to be doctrinally correct. That's why doctrine does matter and is important. And then the very last thing, faithfulness becomes power, verse 24. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is incredible. And folks, I don't have time to develop this today, but I do want to say this. The scene that we just read was an earthly scene. You think that we just live this life and then we go to heaven and we float around and we just kind of, you know, play a harp. You're mistaken. If you know Christ as Savior, if you put your trust in Him and Him alone, if you believe this verse that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You believe you can't save yourself. You believe that He died and paid for all of your sins. You have eternal life. You are saved. You are going to heaven. But the Bible says that Christians who are faithful will rule and reign with Him. It says it in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "Don't you know the saints will judge the world? It says in Jude 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. This is what he said. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to do what? To execute judgment. Genesis 1:26 says that man was created to rule and to reign. But then man sinned. And we have not done very well ruling and reigning, have we? But that's what heaven is going to be. That's what the millennium is going to be. It's going to be the believers ruling and reigning with Christ and saved nation Israel. Those that are faithful are going to have higher positions. There's reasons to work for him now. There's reasons to be faithful. There's reasons to make sure the doctrine is sound and that you do have love at the same time. There's reasons because it's going to make a difference in eternity for you. That's why I'm standing here pleading with you to see the reality of serving him and to not let immorality or doctrinal error get in that way. Thyatira was doing good, but they weren't doing what they should have been doing. And I would say at the end, we could call it a failure. They weren't a Philadelphia. They weren't an Ephesus. These churches were pretty much doing very, very well. Folks, we need to be paying attention to this. Paying attention to this. And I'll conclude with this. There's a lot of Christians that are like this young rookie pitcher. He went out on the mound. Walked five straight guys. Manager pulled him. He got all mad and said, "Man, I was pitching a no-hitter. The manager pulled me out." We think we're doing great. We think we're doing fine. We're oblivious to a real serious problem in our life. Oh, Christian. 857 isn't enough. We need to have the righteousness of Christ, and we need to let him work in us and through us each and every day. If you don't know Christ as Savior, this has been an illustration that has been a great blessing to me and one that I want to continue to always use, letting some object represent sin. This happens to be a good object because my wife always gets a hold of my money and spends it. And she's gone today. She went to help Julie in Ohio for a few days, and so I can talk about her and she'll never know. Okay? The first thing you guys will do is tell her. I know you do. Anyways. So let this represent sin. Let this represent all of us. The Bible says we've all had sin. If you're honest with yourself, you'll see that we're all sinners. We all are in need of help. I said at the beginning that Mary was a sinner and needed the Savior. She's just like everyone else. She was a good woman, very good woman. If anyone could have eternal life on her own, it'd be her, but she needed a Savior. And we all have sin. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. The perfect Son of God died on the cross and shed his blood. He knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in him. That is a wonderful thing. We are lost in our trespasses and sin. Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins. He took our sin. When we put our faith in him, we're given the righteousness of Christ, nothing separating us from a perfect and holy God. You will go to heaven when you die. Believe in him right now if you've never done that before.
For more information about our ministry or additional resources, please visit victoryingrace.org.